The church of yesterday basically thought that children ought to grow up. The church today thinks that the adults ought to grow down. The adults are lowering themselves to a childish kind of happy, clappy, thin worship experience. And eventually, as those styles change every week and a half, there's no continuity between the generations.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
My kids are bored at church. You probably said that to someone, perhaps even recently. On one hand, there are those who seem to think that the greatest sin a church can commit is failing to keep everybody excited, interested, convinced of the relevance of showing up for church. As the American revivalist Charles Finney said, we have to be prepared to invent new excitement sufficient to induce conversion. At the other end, however, are those who think church should be boring. That's sort of the essence of the church. The chief mark of the church is that it is boring. Otherwise, it's probably not a faithful church. Kids go through the motions, nodding their heads at the right moments, answering the questions correctly, and then make a beeline for atheism or crystals when they go off to college. The problem with the first view is that if excitement is the criterion, we'll miss out on some of the most important things in our entire life. Even in our human relationships, we know it takes a lot of time to understand each other and grow in genuine communion. A lot of marriages and families disintegrate precisely because of an unwillingness to accept the fact that the most precious relationships take time. We tend to consume experiences and people the way we do ice cream. Marriage just isn't one thrill after another, but mostly a steady routine punctuated by amazing everyday moments. Raising kids is not an opportunity for a thrill ride and personal fulfillment, but a responsibility that requires time, which, if the stats are right, we aren't willing to take these days. There are all sorts of clever technologies for speeding up the process of winemaking, but they can't compare with the real thing. The same is true in the church. Becoming a Christian is a lot like becoming an apprentice in a violin shop or a student of a foreign language. That's why Jesus makes disciples and not converts, much less consumers. But are we as parents, as well as members and leaders in our churches, accepting our children as gifts of God's grace, doing all that we can to inspire them to really connect with the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? Or do we content ourselves with boring routine? Tough questions. We'll try to tackle them in this edition of the White Horse Inn, and we'll do that with our usual cast of characters. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine. The Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, this is a tough question. How do we, first of all, assess the current situation when people say, my kids are bored in church? Is that a real pressing problem today?
Well, when people tell you their kids are bored in church, it's probably because their kids are bored in church, and therefore it is a problem. I mean, people are not making that up when they complain. Part of the solution is to go back and look at the categories we have to use as Christians. We're talking on the Reform side, covenant, and membership in covenant, and therefore responsibilities and privileges of covenant membership. So when we talk about what goes on at church, what kids are supposed to do and not supposed to at church, that's going to be the overarching category. The collision is we're in a culture, as you point out, that is predominantly entertainment-based, that kids are bombarded with sensory experience, so they have to learn to become members of the covenant and to participate appropriate to their age, and that takes time and it takes a lot of work.
Yeah, and, you know, when you look at the ups and downs of a child's emotions and likes and dislikes.
Blood sugar level,
night sleep. Fluctuates moment to moment. Mm-hmm. I think the stabilizing influence is going to be home. I mean, they're going to be bored at home and in so many different places. So I think, first off, and it's not to say that parents don't do this, but I think it sort of helps, at least to offset it, is if, number one, parents would discuss the issues, or first off, obviously catechize, but discuss the sermon at home after service. I think the point of contact is going to be the parents and the home to help offset some of the boredom. At least, and I think, because the more important thing, rather than the excitement level of the child, is to make sure they understand it's real.
Yeah, I to this day hate math, and I can look back at the poor teachers who desperately tried to teach me math, and it's not because I wasn't wired that way, you know, left brain, right brain, whatever. I think a lot of it was I was lazy. You know, I wasn't lazy with every subject, but I was certainly lazy with math. I just didn't want to do my homework. And today, that cripples me in some areas of my life. It's a very important thing. If I could go back and do it over again, I would say invest more time in doing what you don't want to do, because it has long-term consequences. If math is that important, then certainly what we believe and why we believe it as Christians, who we believe God is, who we believe we are, can't be taken for granted, can it?
No. I think you hit the nail on the head, Mike. You have to make this a priority as a parent.
That's where the kids will pick it up.
That's where the kids pick it up.
If it's a priority
Absolutely.
To you.
Yeah, right. If your weekend is structured, and I don't want to moralize on what people do on their weekends, but if you have your kids out till midnight Saturday night and church is just something you do, then your kids are going to be tired and they're going to be having a difficult time making it through the service. If you are making church an intentional part of your life and planning around your Lord's Day worship and organizing your week in such a way that the high point of the week is to go to God's house with God's people to hear God's word, receive the sacraments, and you do a little bit of reasonable preparation ahead.
And come home and talk about the sermon.
And come home and talk about the sermon afterwards and things like that. Then you start to get a handle on some of this.
And also, this is where good Sunday school programs are very helpful. And I mentioned
and
good.
And bad ones, very destructive.
Yeah. Yes, because good. One of the things that I've discovered in our church with some of our Sunday school teachers, especially with the children, is that the Sunday school teachers are able to take doctrine and present it at a level that the children can understand. And what that does is it segues into the sermon. So I have great discussions with our children about their Sunday school lesson, or what they've learned to do is to outline the sermon. As I'm preaching, they outline the message. And I've had more than a number of conversations with children based on the sermon that's preached, or they will hear something in the sermon that resonates with something they studied in Sunday school.
Yep.
One thing I learned from the folks at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia is it's not children's church, a sort of, you know, replacement for church, but it's preparation really for the service, and then the kids are expected to go into church. But before that, just throwing them, you know, into the deep end of the pool, that day's service and sermon are explained, and the minister, the senior pastor, goes into the children's class at the end of their, after they've gone through the liturgy, everything that we're going to do in the service today. He comes in the last 5 minutes and gives them a synopsis at their level of what he's going to be preaching.
That's a great idea.
Mm. Now, you're bringing the covenant children into the presence of God, not segmenting them the way Madison Avenue does every week. You're bringing them into the people of God. They are growing up into the people of God. And the late James Boyce, who was senior pastor there for many years, Boyce said the church of yesterday basically thought that children ought to grow up. The church today thinks that the adults ought to grow down.
Great point.
And used to be you'd try to bring the children up in the faith, but now the adults are lowering themselves to a childish kind of happy clappy thin worship experience. And eventually, as those styles change every week and a half, there's no continuity between the generations. Isn't that a big part of it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so. We have one seminary prof One of his throwaway lines was, in my lifetime, I'm going to attend one of our churches, and the ushers are going to give me newsprint and Crayolas as I come in.
Right.
Well, you know, I was just talking to someone recently. I've been doing a lot of interviews lately, talking to people about mega churches. For some reason, that continues to be a hot topic in the media. Just recently, I was doing an NPR interview, and the technician who was recording it, clearly a Gen X type of guy, afterwards he says, I grew up in a Baptist church, and I stopped going. And he says, everything that you were saying made perfect sense about dumbing down and all of that. He says, if I go back to church, he says, my brother goes to a big seeker church, and I've gone with him a couple times, and I thought, you know what? These people really think that I have no brain waves. They think that all I came to do today is just have a good time, but I know where to have a good time. He says, the only reason I would go to church, and I am open to going back to church, the only reason I would, though, is if they could teach me something that I couldn't get anywhere else. There are a lot of churches out there in our tradition, the traditions represented around this table, that are right at this very moment saying, let's dumb things down, at the very moment when the younger generations are saying,
yeah,
that's my parents' generation.
Yeah.
Our generation is the feed me, tie me to something that
isn't changing every week.
Yeah, I
didn't
see on CNN.
I don't want a snack, I want a meal.
Right.
Give me the whole 9-course meal.
Yep.
And see, when we dummy down with our children especially, and this is why I said it's important that we make the substance of our faith real to them. And what we do with a bad Sunday school, for example, is we take the Bible and reduce it to simple little stories, Bible stories. Now, hold in mind, we're talking about a generation of children that don't believe in the Easter Bunny, and that don't believe in Santa Claus or tooth fairies, and yet we're trying to we are reducing Bible stories to the level of those fantasies and fables, and then we act as if it's supposed to make sense in your life. Well, these are kids who have a different base for their imagination, so just teach them truth at a level that they can understand it. An example of this is we saw one of the young ladies working with our children on a Saturday children's fellowship, and they were going through the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what she did is she took a bunch of magazine pictures of families. They had, one was a picture of a family having a picnic, and one was a picture of a guy running the hurdles, etc. All these different pictures. And so the question was, how is this person glorifying God? Look at the person running the hurdles. God gave them the ability to run track, and so they are glorifying God by running hard and running the best they can. This family is glorifying God by enjoying themselves together and, you know, and enjoying the park and things like that. I think we can be creative, but in doing so, what we're doing is looking for different ways to present truth, not fables. Children know the difference. They know the difference between truth and fables. If we want to make the substance real, teach them truth.
There's that great little book J.B. Phillips wrote years ago, Your God is Too Small, in which he said, basically, we get kids in Sunday school and teach them either, you know, God is the kindly old grandfather in the sky who just wants to give you everything that you want, or then later in your teen years, you get God is the policeman. To keep you from doing what you shouldn't in the back seat of the Chevy. And is it eventually all of these childhood images of God, which are really idols,
yes,
cannot withstand the gale force winds of real life for one moment in the adult years. Why is it that so often our children, we hand them over to simplistic, moralistic, weak views, not simple, weak, erroneous views of God, of themselves, of how they're reconciled to God? Is it because the goal, we think, is not really to teach them the riches of the faith so much as to mold their character and make sure their parents will find out that it's a good thing that they brought them to church today instead of letting them run around the neighborhood?
It's the triumph of John Dewey.
Yeah,
let them sort of
experience it.
It's not easy stuff, and we have to admit right off the bat the Sunday morning service is by its very nature oriented to adults. It's just the nature of the beast.
Sure.
So all these alternatives, I think, really ought to be being discussed at Board of Elders meetings.
And on the other side, a lot of our churches, I think, tend to assume that kids, because they're being catechized, you know, it's happening. The assumption is it's happening at home when often it isn't.
Yes.
The assumption is it's happening in catechism class when it isn't always. But even there, I think sometimes I run into teenagers in our circles who never were asked to question at the very time when they were supposed to.
Be questioning, yeah.
It seems like I'm not a child development person, mm-hmm. but it seems like the little kids, like my little three-year-old right now, three-and-a-half-year-old, is just eating up memorization. He's memorizing the books of the Bible. He's getting all excited about, what's this? Give me the answer. Perfect age for catechism. But then in the teen years, instead of just going over the catechism again and again and again and again, why not go through it in a way that says, let's test this. Why do you believe this? And even ask the kinds of questions that they're going to be asked by their non-Christian friends.
Sure.
And especially sure. when they get to college.
Sure.
Why not do that? In Very the environment important. Of the covenant community before they get to college and don't have any leg to stand on.
One of my earliest memories when I first was in the ministry was when Francis Schaeffer was speaking. He was not well known. He was speaking in San Diego. And there's one thing I remember from that conference. It was a plea from him, and these were youth leaders. He said, I plead with you to present the gospel first as true and not as helpful.
It's a great point.
Absolutely.
It's absolutely vital.
We have Pastor Michael Rogers of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, with us on the line. Pastor Rogers, thanks a lot for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you. Greetings.
Yes. Tell us about your experience as a pastor dealing with families who've left your church, which is a fairly traditional PCA congregation, that is Presbyterian Church in America, because their kids were bored. And how did you as a pastor handle that?
All right, big question. Maybe just to set the context, I'm a 30-year pastor, father of four, and grandfather of seven. I'm senior pastor of a church of about 1,100 members. I know in talking with your producer, one of the issues I think that drew him to speak to me was things I've said to him about how I have felt deeply frustrated at watching covenant parents make decisions to join with a church, whether ours or another, and say, well, this is the church. This is where we need to belong. The theology's right. The preaching's right. The teaching's right. This is where God's led us to be. And then finding that a few years down the road, 12-year-old Janie says, oh, gee, there's nobody from my high school going to this youth group. Mom and Dad, I want to go to the church around the corner. Mm-hmm. And watching Mom and Dad just uproot and say, whoa, we've got to save Janie. We've only got a limited opportunity to win her for the Lord, so that overrides everything else. Off we go. And, you know, it's devastating, obviously, to a pastor to say, well, you know, wait a minute, what about all the things that made you feel this? Well, no, but Janie, we've got to save Janie. And, you know, as a pastor, I'm going to say, well, I want to say a lot of things. Maybe you want to break in on me there.
No, what do you say at that point?
I want to ask them, challenge them, first of all, are you thinking that it is only and entirely what the church is going to do in its programming and its youth ministry that is going to be God's instrument for Janie? What are you doing in the home? How strong is the devotional life in the home? I know of an example close to my heart of some dear friends who did exactly what I'm describing. Now the daughter is into some destructive behavior, has, really to wander from the Lord. They made a decision, relocated a church. They're not happy at the church they're in. Mm-hmm. And they did it because of a daughter who now is on her sort of prodigal path, which we hope will be temporary, but it seems like a little bit like a train wreck. I'm wondering if parents don't need to have more courage to say to son or daughter, this is our church commitment because this is overall right for our family. Now let's see what we can do to help you get the youth ministry outlets you need in other ways.
Do you think that part of this, too, is that a lot of people get to a certain stage with their kids and think, as you say, this is the opportunity we have to, quote-unquote, save Emily or John, and we only have a short window here, as if salvation is in our hands. And
I've heard that a lot of times.
As if God hasn't made a commitment to us and our children. When they were baptized, God was making a promise. Is this a theological problem that kind of inherent in American revivalism and consumerism?
Well, I'll fix on that last word you said. It's the whole consumerist approach to the church. You know, that I'm sure this subject's not a strange one to anybody, that churches are approached in the supermarket mentality, and if we're not getting the product that satisfies every member of the family in every respect at our local congregation, then we, as consumers, go to the outlet that provides the product.
How much do you find not only the consumer mentality, but the entertainment mentality crowding the church? We have a not often, but it comes up where soccer is a family's religion, for example, mm-hmm. and church commitment drops to zero because soccer commitment is at 150%. That's a problem for a lot of pastors.
I think that parents need to be counseled to have the courage to say to their children, there may be some things that you are going to want to participate in and that we want you to participate in, where limits are going to be put by our more important commitment to the Lord's Day and to worship of Him. I had three soccer sons. I know all about this. But in my day, if I may sound like the old guy here, my sons are between 27 and 32 now, but the encroachment to games on the Lord's Day had not really come too hard. Now I see it seems like it's wide open.
Yeah, that's a real yep. issue for a lot of young families.
And, you know, I see the families who, with the kids sort of dashing from the service and the kids changing mm-hmm. into soccer uniforms in the restroom so they can make a game.
See, that's why they should have played baseball instead.
I'll say amen to that. Red Sox fan on the line here.
I think you just got disconnected.
I'm a huge Yankee fan.
Now we're to the meat of it.
Right in the middle of Pennsylvania, and you're a Red Sox fan, huh?
Got to trace my history.
Pastor Rogers, thank you very much for giving us your pastoral insights.
Okay.
All right, take care.
God bless.
You too. You know, this is the thing. The approach that a lot of American evangelicals take is getting your children saved. So they've got to go to a youth group or whatever where there will be, as Finney said, excitement sufficient to induce conversion, whereas our approach on both Lutheran and Reformed side would be, wait a second, this is God's deal. He started this. He'll finish it. This is a long road. We're pilgrims. We're not converts. We're disciples. And it begins
yeah.
from
yeah, but I think they're just trying to keep them busy, too. For whatever reason, Americans are always looking for new babysitters, either
yeah,
the television
yeah.
or whatever. But it's just
the
a matter of
the kids are busy. The kids are involved in this
yeah,
program and
exactly.
that program and music here and this and that and the other. And church just slowly but surely gets pushed off to the side. And that's my opening comment. The covenant has to define what we as Christians do with our time and where our priorities are focused.
We're not exactly the same here. When you work in that we believe that God saved them by baptism, it's not exactly the same as the Reformed. But it isn't as if we don't have the same sorts of problems. I think of my father, and my father sort of watched to see whether the church was going to be friend or enemy to theology with me. Some of mm-hmm. my earliest memories were my mother fixing coffee, Bibles open all over the dining room table, and he and his Baptist friends going at it till I had to go to bed. Mm. He was a surgeon. But this was really important mm. stuff.
And you remembered that.
And boy, do I yeah. remember that.
And yeah. see here, what Rod's saying here is so important. He's not just saying his dad filled his head with a bunch of Bible trivia.
No, no.
Or even doctrinal trivia, but that his dad took the teaching of Scripture seriously at a level of personal piety and devotion. This is piety.
And it yeah. was worth contending for
yes.
with someone who didn't
late into
agree.
The night. Yeah,
late into the night.
And then slap him on the back and say, I love you, brother.
Yeah.
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 No wonder you were teaching theology. Not everybody is called to do that, but certainly to have people who are homemakers, doctors, garbage collectors, who are growing up in that kind of environment is a huge need of the day.
Mike, you've emphasized this theme quite a bit, but the whole idea of gathering together on the Lord's Day and participating in word and sacrament has a dramatic quality to it, and that everybody is a participant in this reenactment of the great story of redemption when we gather in the Lord's Day, and you've got the whole Reformed idea, the dialogical principle, God speaks, we respond, all of that, so that our kids need to be taught that this isn't something they have to sit through, because then it is boring. Mm-hmm. But this is something that they participate in every bit as much as we do.
And every bit as much as a soccer game.
Yeah, and that they are as important as what the minister does. Mm-hmm. I mean, and kids need to be made aware that this is for them too. This is not something that the parents go to that they have to sit through, but this is for them as well. That's the whole essence of the covenant on our side.
You know, we can talk about theology till we turn blue in the face, but if we're not actually poring over the scriptures with our kids in the home and making sure that they're in churches where they're not just cajoled, entertained, or bored, we're going to have real problems with the next generation, regardless of what we profess in our pristine theologies.
The other category that we needed to tackle, I think, is the idea that many parents, even Christian parents, assume that it's the church's job to teach Johnny and Janie morals.
You know, I've learned more from a non-Christian couple that have come into our lives. They're very explicit. We're not Christians.
Uh-huh.
We talk about marriage and family stuff all the time, and we share a lot of the same values. They're not Christians at all. They've taught us actually quite a bit. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't teach us about how to raise our kids and on very important points where, I mean, we talk about the covenant. Well, this family doesn't understand the covenant, of course, and that's absolutely key to how we think about raising kids. But when it comes to, here's a good moral idea for this, here's a good way of maybe handling this problem, on those points, we actually are wired for law. We're wired as human beings for wisdom about how to get through life and do things in a practical way.
I think, Mike, a lot of kids are in church because the moms and dads want them not to lie and want them to hang out with nice people and want them to be productive. And so church is a place they can learn principles that will help them be better citizens. Now, those things will come as a fruit of membership in the covenant, but that's not the reason why those kids ought to be in church at
and
all.
It'll also come as a part of the neighborhood, having good neighbors and hanging around friends and good families. And
But part of the boredom, and especially as the children grow older and they reach preteen and teenage years, part of the boredom comes from the fact that when they come to church, they're hearing stuff that just doesn't connect to life. So if you have a child who goes to a middle school where they have a metal detector to get into the building, what I'm hearing on Sunday, how does that help me deal, or how do I apply that or interpret that in light of the metal detector? How do I interpret that in you tell me to obey my parents, so you give me the Ten Commandments and an exposition of honor your parents. Extend that to all authority figures, teachers, law enforcement. Now, I'm driving down the street with my four friends in the car, and we're pulled over for no particular reason. And I see this on an ongoing basis. How do I apply that truth that I've heard on Sunday morning? How do I apply that to the streets that I live in? Mm-hmm. And I think that's where the disconnect comes in. That's one of the areas, whatever our community is like. Yep. I think that's where a lot of the boredom comes in, and that's where it enters into a fantasy world. And I think part of our responsibility is to teach truth in the context of the world in which they live.
It's such an important point.
Yeah. And as Mike points out, there's got to be an opportunity for those kids at some point to be able to say, well, what about that? And why is it this way? And why does that happen? And how does my belief and justification have anything to say to those questions have to be asked, and kids need a place to ask those questions.
And we don't have to create new categories in order to answer those questions. Yeah. That's my point.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And doesn't it come back to the point that we emphasize over and over and over and over again? We are inveterate idolaters.
Yes.
We will always invent routes to God. From us to God, and so we have turned the worship experience, for instance, into a means of grace. We have turned the youth group into a means of grace. We have turned, which is not really a means of grace, it's a means of climbing, a means of our getting the job done. The means of grace, limited to word and sacrament, are God's way of getting the job done.
Uh-huh.
So at the end of the day, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we mustn't be wiser, try to be wiser than God. God has come up with a system. We don't have to come up with a system. He's come up with a system to come down to us while we're inventing all these systems to climb up to him. Then we get all nervous about Janie not being able to have a youth group help her climb up to God. No, actually, Janie needs to be part of the community, sitting here, hearing, growing, learning the faith, not in a legalistic way, so that she knows, she's firmly rooted in the truth that God has come down to her, no matter what her weaknesses are, no matter what challenges she finds or trouble she gets herself into in junior high and high school. God is the one who has made the promise and is sticking through it. This is good news for parents.
And right? Hopefully the knowledge of that promise of what God has given to her will affect choices that she makes and things that she does. I mean, it's not the moral sort of thing, the moralism that we were speaking of earlier, but hopefully the more a person knows about the real love of God, it will affect choices that they make.
And absolutely.
That's what we can do.
Yeah, it's interesting how often Paul, when there's a moral problem in the church, how often he doesn't do what we're first inclined to do, go at the moral problem as if that really was anything more than the tip of the iceberg. Mm-hmm. Instead, he goes back to the gospel and says,
all the time,
here is what has happened to you. I don't think you guys understand yet what exactly God has done here. And then he tells them all over again and says, therefore, in the light of this, our churches and our families, our homes have created, sometimes when they have created a quote-unquote boring environment, isn't it because they think that religion, the purpose of religion, is simply to tell people what to believe and how to behave, instead of unfolding what God has done and therefore how we are to live in the light of it.
And if that is what religion is, then excitements are necessary to keep people interested in it.
Yes.
Charles Finney realized that, the 19th century revivalist. He realized at the end of his revivalist ministry that after he had left so many, you know, he had revival after revival after revival, and that became known as the burned over district, leaving total disillusionment, because Finney realized at the end of it all, maybe we haven't sufficiently appreciated how when you base everything on sufficient excitements, you have to constantly come up with new measures and new excitements, and who knows where this will end. Finney even said that in his memoirs, who knows where this will end. Well, we now know. It leads to nihilism.
Yep.
So the youth group, with all of its excitement and trips to Magic Mountain and Six Flags over whatever, has become a form of conservative Republican nihilism.
Not to mention a diversion. But this is where that movie Saved, I think, really underlines this problem. Saved, which has a lot of problems about it theologically. But I think at the same time, it shows the shallowness of what we're producing with our youth programs. And basically, the youth programs are sort of a diversion and an escape from the real world. Mm. Whereas really our young people, their experiences are so diverse. What they want to know, again, is, okay, what about the love of God and the power of God and the three funerals that I've had to attend this school year for classmates?
Yeah.
I would like to see a youth group where as much time and energy was spent on the content of the course as on the graphics used on the mailer to invite kids to it.
But see, they've talked to a church growth expert,
to a consultant that tells them,
a youth person who specializes in this niche market. And again, isn't at least part of this the result of our buying the separation between message and method, between substance and delivery, a bifurcation that the scriptures don't make, in saying essentially, as long as the content is Jesus saves us from our sins, some simple formula of the gospel, we can deliver that in 100 different ways, not realizing that the very means we're using, namely niche marketing, which rips apart generations, this is not your father's Oldsmobile.
Get high on Jesus.
Yeah.
Extreme this, radical that.
Makes it impossible for young people to worship with the older people in the church. It is the church itself that is divorcing the coming generations from the generations that are preceding them. It's the church itself that's doing this with this niche thing called youth ministry. I'm not against all youth ministry, but it's become an industry sort of like the secular versions thereof. So what about on the other side? It's easy to sort of beat up on the entertainment approach to youth ministry when the kids are bored. What about the churches that seem to think that it's okay for them to be bored?
Well, the bane of Reformed churches, especially ethnic Reformed churches, is traditionalism, where the great apologetic against thinking outside the box is we've always done it this way. And that is as stifling to the gospel as is the rejection of the truth of the gospel. The idea that we're going to replicate 1950 and everything we do not only creates a generation of unbelievers, it gives kids, it does beat them with the sense, this is my grandfather's Oldsmobile, and I'm going to do it just because everyone else has done it. That just creates this incestuous ghetto mentality, the evangelical ghetto that Schaefer talked about, where the only thing we know is our own denominational history, our own stuff from our own publisher. And for generations, it's been like that. And that just is poisonous.
Especially, again, when they get to college and it's a supermarket.
Yeah, I think in our church, we had that same ethnicity problem. And I think in many cases, the good guys, if they don't get stuck in that, jump to desperation and go to what you described, Mike.
This isn't working.
Yeah. So that you have the only two choices happen to be bad ones.
Yeah, 1950s or 1970s.
Yeah.
And the thing is,
I feel for those guys. I don't have a simple answer for it, but those alternatives are not good ones.
No, and when I do encounter churches that are sort of 1950s, often the apologetic, as you say, Kim, is we've always done it this way. It worked for me and for my generation, and I want to say, I know you and your generation. You're wonderful people. I love you. We're brothers and sisters, and you've taught me a lot, but it didn't work for you and your generation. That's why we have the problems that we're having now.
So we have so many Reformed denominations that liberalize within two generations.
And you talk to a lot of folks from that generation, and if you ask them the right questions of the catechism, they can spit it back at you. But in terms of what you're saying, Ken, you face a crisis in your life, or you're trying to relate it to your children's crises and so forth. It's sort of, what connection does this have? Is there any relevance for your life at all?
Well, and because that question is so pressing, that's why so many churches in our own tradition jettison any form of catechesis.
Yes.
Because they see it as part of the traditionalism.
Yes.
And then they go to the evangelical curriculum, and
so the solution seems to be to do what our fathers in the faith told us to do, catechesis, to learn from the wisdom of our fathers in terms of the importance of doing it and maybe how it ought to be done, but make sure it is done in such a way that it deals with the issues of the day and it doesn't blush in the harsh realities and sinful day-to-day kinds of situations that come up. My next-door neighbor's ninth grade, she's pregnant, so-and-so's homosexual, so-and-so's got this issue, that issue. So it doesn't blush when those things come up and yet applies our great faith to the kinds of issues that kids are having to face.
Well, and that's my whole point, that we don't need to create new categories. We don't need new doctrine. We just really need to be honest in applying the Word of God with the categories that we have to the present situation.
Absolutely.
We've done it with the issue of abortion. We've done it with certain other things. But I think our children need to see that this is the well from which we drink. This is how we supply ourselves in the world in which we live. And so the Bible may not answer in explicit terms and exact detail how to deal with this situation. But if we understand it, give an exposition of the commandments, we will see that all of the ills of life are still addressed in the Word of God.
One of the things we've tried to do as a family, especially with the kids after learning the catechism, is to apply it. So when we see a film or there's something on television that comes up, Well, how's that handled by the catechism?
Yeah.
So you
yes.
make the connection that when there's a collision of Christian worldview and a non-Christian worldview, that the catechism might actually have something to say about that.
Right.
And show them at an appropriate age, take them to the scriptures, open up the scriptures that are cited in each of those catechism questions and answers, and go to those passages.
Read them.
And ask them, now, do you think this passage is really saying this?
Yeah.
You know, it's not unfaithful. It's not a sin for you to encourage your kids to question things.
Right on.
Yeah.
Here's a great example. Rod, I'm sure you could show us things from Luther's Small Catechism, too. What is your only comfort in life and death? The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's a great question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Tell me that's not practical for every crisis you go through. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven.
That's my favorite line, by the way.
Yep. And he has permitted several hairs to fall from your head.
Yeah, but he knew every time.
He knew every time.
He knows where everyone is.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. In a wig somewhere in Paris. In fact, all things must work together. I love this. This is my favorite line. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Mm-hmm. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He does this, even sanctification is because I belong to him, the Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Here's another one, question 57, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not just, what is the resurrection of the body?
Uh-huh.
How does the resurrection of the body, the line of the creed, how does that comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, which is what a lot of people believe today, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body.
And there's the comfort to the kid facing
exactly.
the school shooting.
Exactly. And which, by the way, I've had to use those types of questions and biblical teaching specifically on the resurrection and the sovereignty of God in explaining certain tragedies.
Question 67, I'll finish now after this. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?
Absolutely.
Right! Exclamation point. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us and through the holy sacraments assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. I mean, this stuff, if our kids memorize this at the age when they're wanting to memorize everything, then explore the ramifications of it and question it and go through all of that. That's how in every other field our kids actually learn anything about baseball or computers or what have you through that very same process.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you mentioned earlier, we oftentimes just use we try to moralize our children. I think what those of us, whatever our beliefs are in terms of the place of the children in the body, what we want is our children to know God, to love God, and to honor him. And so the way to do that is not just by giving them rules, but to teach them about the person that we want them to know, that we want them to love, and that we want them to honor. That's what the catechisms do. And so hopefully, just as it is with a mature adult, that their life is lived out in gratitude for the grace that they've been given. We can't expect grateful living from children who don't know who God is.
Well, mm-hmm. and that's a great point. And what will happen is kids know God in Christ, their behavior will manifest the changes the parents are looking for to
exactly.
a certain degree.
To a certain degree,
they'll be
yes.
interested in those kinds mm-hmm. of things. They'll understand sin and grace. As opposed
and when
to,
they fail,
they'll have a
then
Savior.
They'll have a net beneath
yes.
them.
Yeah.
And they'll have a God who loves them and cares for them in the midst of all of their trials and in the midst of all their sins.
Yeah.
When we talk about it being important on one hand to say, this is my father's Oldsmobile, this is the faith of my parents and my parents' parents, the promise is for you and for your children. And on the other hand, the Song of Moses. He says, this is my God and I will praise him. my Father's God, and I will love him. And that's the those two things have to be held together.
Go together, hand in glove.
And so the challenge before us then, to wind this all up, the challenge before us then seems to be to hold those two things together, to be able, when our kids are bored in church, for us as parents and for us as parishioners, for us as pastors, to be able to make that transition from our Father's God to our God and your God, but then also to recognize that you are connected to something that has gone before you. Billy Graham says God has no grandchildren. In one sense, that's true. Every person has a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, and your children can't rest on your relationship with God, and yet God has made it so that salvation comes through means, and one of the means that he's provided is the Word as it is passed down from generation to generation, and the sacraments as your kids receive that promise from God to be a God to you and to your children after you. That's God's promise.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.